Without a doubt, one of the greatest joys in my life has been being the father to three children. I've been blessed to raise two girls and one boy, and I like to look back and just treasure those memories, trying to remember them forever. I'll think of combing through bookstores with my oldest daughter. We both share a love of reading and like to pass novels on to each other. Watching my son compete in his triathlons or going golfing together. Watching my youngest daughter in her sports or running 5Ks with her. Just listening to her infectious laugh. She has a very vibrant personality. But even more than just enjoying them, being a father's taught me so much about the intensity of a father's love for his children. That unconditional love, that sacrificial love, when you know you would do anything on behalf of them if they need you. But it's also taught me a whole lot about how much my heavenly father loves his daughter, who also happens to be my wife. And that's what we're going to explore in this session, a new motivation for marriage based on becoming a God-centered spouse. Last summer, my wife and I cashed in some frequent flyer mileage and put together some savings and finally took the whole family to a big vacation on one of the islands in Hawaii. Never have two people landed on an island with such different names. I'd flown over 100,000 miles the year before, had been to many places, and was really looking forward to a time of rest and relaxation, maybe catching up on some reading. My wife hit the island with one thought in her mind: I've only got 14 days to explore every last blessed inch of this island. Well, you can probably guess what happened. We had one down day, and then the second day we went off on a number of excursions that Lisa had lined up, and we got back to our condo over 12 hours after we had left it. I felt exhausted and said to my wife, "Look, I can't afford to leave this vacation more tired than when I got here." And Lisa's response was, "Well, we didn't do anything yesterday, and think of how much I've already left out." You see, that's the problem of the needs-based approach to marriage, because sometimes legitimate needs can conflict. I had a legitimate desire to get some rest and relaxation. My wife had a legitimate desire to experience some fun and have some new experiences. And if we only approach it from a need-based motivation, how do you resolve those things? Finally, we had to realize that maybe God's intent for that vacation wasn't about me getting the rest I thought I needed or my wife getting the fun that she thought she needed. Maybe it was about confronting our selfishness, my selfishness in thinking that, well, because I wanted rest, because I was tired, the whole family should bend around that aim. The problem with needs is that though it can be helpful to know how we can love someone, they can also be turned around and become demands. And they can become accusations that you're not meeting my needs, therefore I won't meet yours. In the previous session, we talked about how we all stumble in many ways, and as sinners, we need a much stronger motivation than simply looking at meeting each other's needs. The Bible gives us one of those in 2 Corinthians 7:1. In context, this passage isn't about marriage, but when it's applied to the Christian life, and marriage in particular, it's amazing how practical and helpful it is. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says this: "Dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." There's the Bible's call to transformation. The Bible's call for us, as we've been talking about on all of these sessions, the Bible's call for us to grow in holiness. And it's an extensive growth. Paul said we should purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Not just the obvious scandalous sins, but the attitudinal sins, the selfishness, the pettiness, the resentment. And then he gives us a hope because he says, perfecting holiness. The reason that's a statement of hope is it assumes we're in process. You don't perfect something that's already perfect. So Paul recognizes we're on the way. But how the verse ends is really what gives us the motivation we're after in this session. When he says that we do all of this out of reverence for God. Why do I act with kindness? Why am I called to act with gentleness, and selflessness, and in service and humility? The Bible would say my primary motivation must be that I do all of this out of reverence for God. So let me ask you, are you a God-centered spouse or a spouse-centered spouse? A God-centered spouse or a spouse-centered spouse? A spouse-centered spouse treats their spouse based on how their spouse has treated them the last 48 to 72 hours. If their spouse has been kind and accommodating and thoughtful, they'll go out of their way to maybe do an extra errand or be affectionate. On the other hand, if their spouse has woken up with an attitude or just has been absent-minded or maybe a little bit sharp, they'll probably respond in kind. They might do the minimum, but they're not going to go out of their way to really bless the offending spouse. A God-centered spouse operates on an entirely different perspective. A God-centered spouse says, I'm called to act out of reverence for God, and when does God deserve to be revered? Well, that's always. So almost regardless of how my spouse acts, now I'm called to act out of reverence for God. And this is the key. Since we all stumble in many ways, this is how we can maintain a spiritually healthy marriage and continue to move toward each other, even in the face of our disappointment because of the problem of sin that we talked about earlier. When we operate as spouse-centered spouses, we like to use our spouse's sin as an excuse for us not to love. I had a woman come up to me one time and say, Gary, it would be easy for me to love my husband if he was half as godly as you. I couldn't contain my laughter. I said, I'm sorry, but you have no idea what my wife has had to put up with. I said, it's easy to sound holy when you're quoting from the Bible or behind a lectern, but really you don't have a clue what my wife has had to put up with. But you know what? That's not really the point. Because I'm not called to love my wife because she's godlier than any other woman, although I'm very thankful for her godly character. I'm not called to love her because she makes me go gooey at the knees, although I am still grateful for those almost transcendent times when we just seem to feel so connected. I'm not called to love her because she makes me happier than anyone else, although again, I'm very grateful for the good times we have together. According to Scripture, I am called first and foremost to love her out of reverence for God. And that's an entirely different motivation on which to base my marriage. What it really means to love out of reverence for God and be a God-centered spouse hit me in a new way one time when I sensed God challenging me in prayer. Gary, Lisa isn't just your wife. She's my daughter. And I expect you to treat her accordingly. And you know what? When I had kids, I finally got it. Because if you want to be on my good side, all you have to do is be good to one of my kids. There's a young woman who became the older sister that my oldest daughter never had. She'd take her out to ice cream or she'd take her out to Starbucks. And Amy was such a wonderful help at that time in Allison's life. I don't care what I hear about Amy for the rest of my life. As far as I'm concerned, she's a wonderful person. Why? Because she was so good to one of my kids. Conversely, you want to get on my bad side? Just be mean to one of my kids. Be a bully who makes them afraid to go to school. Be a teacher or coach who makes them feel like they can't do anything right. My blood pressure will go up every time I even hear your name mentioned. Because I'd rather you mess with me than have you mess with one of my kids. And when I realize that's exactly how God feels about my wife, just the way I feel about my kids, everything changed in my relationship. Because see, when I look with the eyes of a parent, I know my kids stumble in many ways. In fact, I've often teased my teenage son. I said, I know the first three fights you and your future wife will have. My son doesn't even have a girlfriend as I'm sitting here now. But I've kidded him saying, I know him so well. I know exactly what will most frustrate his future wife. And the same is true of my two daughters. I know exactly what the frustrations will be for my future sons-in-law when they marry my daughters. Which is why, between you and me, if they would just let me pick, I think I could probably do a pretty good job for them. But you know what? I am praying for my kids, as I know you pray for yours, that God will send my son a woman who will love him even though he stumbles in many ways, that she will still respect him, that she will still love him, even though I know at times he may be trying to live with. And I'm praying for my daughters that God will send them young men who will be adoring them, who will make them feel loved and special and safe, even though they may occasionally wake up with an attitude or display some act of selfishness or something like that. Why? Because they're my little girls. And I really want them to be loved. And that's exactly how God feels about the people we're married to. We spend so much time talking about God as our Father, and that's a true foundational Christian doctrine. But if you really want to revolutionize your marriage, meditate on God as Father in law, because He is. And think about how this changes everything. Wives, God may have known when you married that man that he wouldn't know an emotion if it bit him on the nose until he bled. And that frustrates you as you're trying to build the connection with him, as you're trying to push through that outer core and really feel some intimacy with him. And yet God is saying, I know that's troublesome, but he's my boy, and I really want him to be loved. And men, that woman that you married, God knew in the future that she might come down with Alzheimer's or breast cancer, or occasionally wake up with an attitude, or at times that she could be negative. But he says, you know what? That's my little girl. And I really want her to be loved. And it changes everything when we begin to look with God's eyes on how much he loves our children and how he wants us to love him by loving them. In fact, I look at it this way. There's a young woman on the face of this earth that can one day make me one of the happiest men ever if she simply loves my son well. I don't expect that she has to give me gifts or praise me to my face. If she will just focus on really loving my son, I'll be so happy to know he's loved so well. And you know what? I think God feels the same way about the person you're married to. One of the best ways you can love God is by loving his son or his daughter, the one that you're married to. All of this points to the very radical nature of love that Jesus calls us to. In one passage in Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 32, Jesus talks to a crowd about the radical nature of what it means to love as he calls us to love. He says this, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them." In other words, if you're a spouse-centered spouse, if you love your spouse when your spouse loves you, if you're only kind to those who are kind to you, Jesus would say, that doesn't show you have my love in me. That's how the world loves, but that's not my love. He says, and if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. In other words, Jesus would say, if you love to get love, that's not love. That's trading. That doesn't show that we have God's Spirit within us. So what is Christ's love? Well, verse 35. But love even your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons or daughters of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Did you catch that last line? Jesus would say, the definition of Christian love is when we can love those who take us for granted and who hurt us, who are occasionally even wicked toward us. Jesus would say, if you can love them, then you know my Spirit resides within you, because that's the kind of love I'm calling you to. That is a God-centered love. This gives us so much hope because it provides an entirely new basis on which our love is received, noticed, and rewarded. Your spouse may take you for granted. We all do. My wife and I were friends with a wonderful couple. The young woman, unfortunately, lost a battle to cancer in her early 40s. And I'll never forget a line that her husband wrote in the first letter that he wrote to the friends, informing us all of what had happened in Sandy's last days. He said, you know what? When I get to heaven, I need to give Sandy an extra long hug, because I had no idea how much she did for all of us until she was gone. And sad reality is that's how most of us are in marriage. We take each other for granted. And we know that. And sometimes we resent it, that we feel taken for granted. But here Jesus gives us hope, because he's saying to you wives who feel like you're being taken for granted by your husband, your heavenly Father sees. He knows you're loving his son well, and he will reward you. Even if your husband never really understands how good he has it, even if your wife never really fully appreciates the husband you are, your heavenly Father-in-law sees, and he's pleased. And Jesus says, he will reward you. He won't miss that. And the reason that gives us so much hope is this. In the soulmate line of thinking, if you don't find the one right person to complete you, well, your life is meaningless. You've lost your chance for happiness. Jesus says that there's another person who will reward you. There's another person who will appreciate you, and that's your heavenly father-in-law. The reason that also gives us hope is this. What if you married a fool? I don't mean to be flippant, but the Bible says there are fools, right? Seems to me somebody must be marrying them. Maybe you picked one. I don't know. And by the world's point of view, if you do, your life really doesn't have much hope for it. But Jesus would say, your heavenly Father will witness that love, and he will reward you. And this gives great hope to those of you who perhaps are on your second marriages. Maybe your first marriage was to an addict or to somebody who's habitually unfaithful, and you've been tempted to say those were simply wasted years. They're wasted on somebody who's never appreciated me and who never understood me and who never was able to love me in return. And I think Jesus would say something very differently. He would say, your heavenly Father saw. He was pleased. And he received that love as an offering given to him. This gives us an entirely new motivation for marriage. Loving out of reverence for God. So let me ask you, are you a spouse-centered spouse or a God-centered spouse?